Well, it's nice to actually pick a hymn that the Reverend Greer doesn't know, so it's a bit of payback, as he always picks hymns that I do not know. But that's the wonder of the internet. You can soon type in a tune and get to know it. Let's turn, please, in God's Word to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, and we're coming again to study Joseph. Genesis 41, we'll pick up a reading at verse 46, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, please. Genesis 41 and verse 46. Let's hear the word of the living God. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The foot of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the lands. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. With the word of God open before us, could we just commit our time to the Lord with a word of prayer, please? Let's seek his face in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we bow before thee and we come to thee upon redemption ground. We come through the one who is at thy right hand, the one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We thank thee for our blessed Savior and Redeemer. And Lord, we give thee thanks and praise that he is there to represent us, to intercede for us. And Lord, as thou view him, thou dost see us in him. And Lord, I pray that thou would cleanse me in the precious blood afresh. Lord, I need that cleansing day and daily. O God, I pray that thou would fill me with the Holy Ghost and make me a vessel through which thou can speak. Remember every individual gathered in the house this morning. And we pray, O Father, that as we have come and separated ourselves from the world and draw nigh into thy most sacred and holy presence, we pray that thou would draw nigh unto us, that thou would send the warmth of the Spirit, send a conviction of the Holy Ghost. May he be our portion this morning. We pray, O God, that thou would drive away from our hearts apathy and slackness and coldness, but captivate us by the word of God. And may the word come forth in power and in the energy of the Holy Ghost. We ask, O Father, that thy name alone would be glorified, that the name of Christ himself would be exalted in every heart. We pray that thou would take the word and apply it as thou dost see fit. We pray for the opening of the heart. We pray that thou would give an understanding. And we pray, O God, that thou would give that attentive ear. We look away to thee. We lift our eyes up to thee. Early in the morning, we lift our eyes to thee, our God. And we pray that thou would hear us in heaven, thy dwelling place, and give us the answer that we desire, the Holy Ghost. It is the covenant promise. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Spirit to them that asked him. And so we asked humbly in our Saviour's name for that which thou hast promised, and we claim it and take it by faith. O God, we pray that thou would remove unbelief from our hearts. Forgive us of the sin of it. And Lord, we pray that Christ himself would be magnified and praised. For we ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, the exaltation of Joseph is a wonderful illustration of the words that them that honor me, I will honor. Joseph, a Hebrew by his birth, was rejected by his own brethren, yet he was raised to supreme power in a Gentile state and saved multitudes of them from certain death. Jesus Christ, of Jewish birth according to the flesh, was also rejected by his own. And yet he has been raised to the place of supreme power, and he brings salvation to those who were in danger of certain death. He is the one who has brought spiritual bread for our hunger. Now, the last time we were considering our study in the life of Joseph, we thought about his exaltation. And we noted there his audience, his advice, his ascension, and his authority. His was a wonderful ascent and a single bound from the dungeon to the steps of the throne. Hands calloused by toil and labor were now adorned by a signet ring. His feet were no longer tormented with iron fetters, rather a chain of gold was placed around his neck. The coat of many colors that was torn from him in violence and defiled by animal blood, and the garment that was left in the hand of an adulteress was now exchanged for the royal vestments that were drawn from the king's wardrobe. He who was once trampled upon as the offscouring of all things had now Egypt commanded to bow the knee before him. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. The Lord bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now the nation had a new prime minister. And there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God is the origin of power and the supreme governor of the universe. He delegates authority to whomsoever he will. And the word ordain notes that. It means to order or to arrange. God assigns individuals their location and changes them and directs them as he wills and pleases. Now this does not mean that God is the cause of the evil disposition of wicked rulers. Nor does it mean that he approves their conduct, or that what they do is always right, or that we should always obey them, because a lot of the time their laws are contrary to the laws of God. But nevertheless, civil government is of God, even though the governor may not be. A prime minister is an ordained man. And with that comes tremendous accountability and responsibility. Joseph was a man of God. And Joseph truly was God's prime minister. Anointed and ordained by the one who had sovereignly ordered all things to bring this man to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, while our nation and media reflect on the events of the past week, and they analyze the political, social, and economic fallout and repercussions of the election, this morning we lift our eyes higher and we gaze through the veil of time, earth, and sense, and we have before us in Scripture the unfolding of the eternal decree. Now, are you not glad this morning that you sit with an open Bible in your lap, instead of the Sunday papers with the opinions and the analysis of men? For here we have heavenly wisdom and we have God's divine analysis. This morning I have entitled my sermon, Joseph, God's Prime Minister. And let us again behold the hand of God directing him, the Spirit of God upon him, and the image of Christ being formed in him. We pick up our study at verse 46. And firstly, I want to look at Joseph's policy. Joseph's policy. Now, the thing that gave Joseph most influence in the court was not his interpretation, but it was his statesman-like policy, which he insisted on. As he detailed his successive recommendations, the appointment of a wise and discreet man, the creation of a new department of public business for the gathering in of resources, the outlining of a vast and extensive building program for storage, Joseph in the palace court was under the control of the Holy Ghost, whose power commanded the instant approval of Pharaoh and his chief advisors. The time for Joseph had come to implement his home affairs policy. Look at verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph had been 13 years in Egypt. And now, aged 30, he entered into the office of prime minister for the deliverance of the people. Again, in this we see shadows of Jesus Christ. For in Luke 3:23, we read that at the age of 30, he entered into his public ministry, his public office as mediator of the covenant of grace to deliver a people. The age of 30 was the age in which men entered into the priesthood. It was the general age in which men embarked on manly work and labor. That's outlined for us in Numbers 4 and verse 3. But not puffed up with pride, Joseph at once gets down to business. He doesn't spend his time in self-admiration, nor does he go about displaying his pomp, nor does he indulge in his elevated position as some sort of compensation for the hardships he endured in prison. Rather, Joseph knew that new honors imposed upon him meant new obligations were demanded of him. And like all good men, he was, and he thought more of his duty than of his honors. You see, sudden elevations are often precursors to sudden falls. But this was not so with Joseph, because he filled his office with dignity and he honored it. He retained honor in it until the end of his life. Now, there's not too many world leaders can say that. However, it was the grace of God that kept Joseph above every temptation to pride and vainglory. And it was the same grace that gave him this sense of duty and obligation. See, Joseph had come out of prison to reign. But as God's servant, to reign meant to serve. You see, the great responsibility of the very lives of the Egyptians lay upon him. And I'm sure even at the back of his mind, even though he did not know the outworkings of it, he knew that even the very lives of those of his family back in Canaan depended upon him. He could not sit in idleness, nor in ease, all the while knowing that God had revealed a great dearth was coming. See, these things were matters of life and death to Joseph. You know, there was no sectarianism in the heart of Joseph against the Egyptians. You know, this was a nation that had maltreated him. They had abused him and used him as a slave. False accusation was made against him. He didn't have a true or a fair hearing. He was cast into prison, and there he was forgotten about. And if there was a man that could have some sort of prejudice or sectarianism within his heart, it was this man, Joseph. He could have thought to himself, well, I'll fill this position, yes,
But I'll throw a spanner in the works. And these Egyptians can get what is coming to them. These pagan, these ungodly, these worldly, these sinful, these depraved people. Well, they can get their just deserts. And I'll just get on with my life. Not Joseph. The duty and the obligation lay upon him. And yet, can we as God's children sit at ease in Zion? Yes, believers are elevated by the grace of God from the prison house of sin to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What an honor and a place of privilege that is. We have been robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and yet many of God's children, what do they do with that? They self-indulge. They self-indulge. And they feel no, or should I say, they display no sense of the duty, the responsibility, the obligation that lies upon us as children of God for the sinful souls of men and women round about us. No matter what background they come from. You see, these are things that are a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And I wonder, child of God, are you at ease in Zion? Are you sitting there, indulging in your glorious spiritual position, and everything's all right with you, and you're indulging yourself in your family, and in your career, and in your pleasure? And while those things of themselves are not wrong, there is an indulgence in them. And men and women round about us, Protestant, Catholic, we don't feel the obligation, the responsibility that has been revealed to us that there is a death that is coming. For those who are not prepared, Joseph got to the work. Look at verse 46. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. First of all, with great wisdom, he endeavors to obtain some knowledge of the area over which he was now made overseer. He goes out and takes a general survey of the country round about him. And having ascertained the extent of his work, he puts his plan into execution energetically and without delay. Though officers were appointed, he traveled the length and breadth of the land, personally superintending the work for 7 long years. See, the people, they must be warned against wasteful consumption and against thinking that the good times will never stop. The thought of making money from the plenteous harvest, it needed to be replaced by thoughts of making preparation for unseen events. You know, we do not read one word of Joseph's policy ever facing opposition. And that's a very rare occurrence. For a man to introduce a policy and not to face opposition. And we know all about that. But the Spirit of God was upon Joseph. And this gave weight, power, and authority to his policy. For his policy was in line with God's redemptive purpose. And it could not be resisted. Joseph gives us a tremendous example of how we are to labor for the Master. To go about the work of the Lord. You see, every believer in this congregation, you are ordained. Do you know that? You are ordained. Now, in the sense that you have been ordered and arranged by God in your particular place. And duty and responsibility lies upon us all. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. For we read in verse 47, and in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls.
What a busy scene in the valley of the Nile. Would have been at the time of harvest. Multitudes would be engaged in the very first year under Joseph's direction, gathering in the abundant crops and threshing it out and transporting it and recording it and storing a fifth of it against a day of famine. And there's a lesson here for us as Christians. Not everyone has the same job in bringing in the Lord's harvests. Some are overseers. Some are sowers. Some are reapers. Some are threshers. Some are transportation workers. Some are the keepers of the records of the storehouses. And yet all are under the direction of our heavenly exalted Joseph. Are you engaged in God's great harvest? Are you at ease? Or are you getting to the work? We sang the hymn, "To the Work, to the Work." Let us labor and pray. This was Joseph's policy. But secondly, we notice Joseph's posterity. Not only was the land fruitful, but so was Joseph. Look at verse 50. "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him." Now a question may arise with reference to the adoption of Egyptian matters by Joseph. His name was changed. We find out later that he spoke Egyptian. And here he marries the daughter of a priest of On. Now these were marks of Joseph's admittance to becoming a citizen of the country. There is no rebuke by Moses or by the Holy Ghost for these things. Now Potipharah could have simply have been a prince or a principal officer, because the word priest can also be translated in that way. And in all likelihood, Pharaoh would have wanted Joseph to marry into nobility, which would have been fitting for his office. But Joseph did not give up on the religion of his forefathers. Just because he became Egyptian in name, spoke Egyptian, and married an Egyptian wife. The old faith of the divine promise lived on in his heart. And so clear when you study the rest of God's word that this is so. But this is an instance and a case of Joseph becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might help and save some. There is no doubt that that principle is often abused and taken as an excuse for an unhallowed mingling with the world by those who have unholy desires. Well, this is not what we see in Joseph. Joseph was salt. "Ye are the salt of the earth." That's what Christ says. And salt must be rubbed into the substance which it is to preserve. And as Christians, we are to go among the people whom we desire to see saved, remembering that the one who is greater than Joseph was called the friend of publicans and sinners. Joseph's marriage to an Egyptian bride sets before us a wonderful type of the marriage of Christ to us ungodly Gentiles. Now, in evidence that Joseph did not forget the faith of his fathers, even though he rose to great glory in Egypt and had an Egyptian wife, was that he gave his children Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim, not Egyptian names. Now, some suggest that these boys were twins, but we cannot prove that. However, their names are significant, for they call to the mind of Joseph God's goodness and blessing in the midst of adversity. Look at verse 51. "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house."
Now, Manasseh means causing to forget, and there are some commentators who condemn Joseph at this point, saying it was unchristian for him to forget his father's house. One of the strongest was John Calvin on Joseph at this point. Calvin said Joseph was captivated by the sweetness of honor and had his mind so clouded that he becomes indifferent to his father's house and pleases himself in Egypt. And this was almost to wander from the fold of God. But this is not the case. For in the utterance of the statement, it shows to us that he actually does and did remember his father's house. Had it not been clouded from his mind, family affection was still strong in his heart. But home in Canaan had been the source of sorrow and affliction. And now he was willing to forget the cruel treatment of his kinsman and the toil of slavery in the prison house. The keen longings that he had felt within his heart for kindred and home were somewhat alleviated by the birth of these two little boys, for he found in them the objects for his strong family affection. The void in his heart, which he had felt for so long, being separated from his family, was filled by Manasseh and Ephraim as his own little family sprung up around his feet. See, dwelling on the sweetness of God's blessings removed the root of bitterness from the soil of Joseph's heart. And that's why he was able to say, "For God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house." That's a lesson we could all learn. To guard against the root of bitterness. Bitterness of life. Bitterness of all the toil and the hardships. To dwell upon the blessing of God. Then verse 52. "And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Ephraim means doubly fruitful. In this name we see Joseph was thankful for present mercies. He feels not to remember that the source of all goodness is God. It is the Lord that has caused him to prosper. It was in the land of affliction where he was fruitful. Not just respecting his sons, but in Egypt, Joseph's bow became heavy with the fruit of the Spirit. Affliction was the fertilizer that God used to make him grow, to prune him, to nurture that tender plant of a Hebrew slave, to turn him into a mighty cedar tree as the godly prime minister of Egypt. And this is often the way the great husbandman works. He takes up the saccateurs of affliction and pressure into his sovereign hand, and he trims and he prunes every branch that bringeth forth fruit, so that it might bring forth more fruit. So if you live for God, even in the midst of your sorrow and affliction, God will look after your interests. And such joy will be yours that you will forget your sorrows, and you too will become fruitful in the land of your affliction. Joseph here makes recognition of God in his home in the naming of his two boys in the very heights of earth's abundant prosperity and honor. And not only does this show us the wonderful and the beautiful symmetry of his character, but it teaches us and it proves that neither position of honor or the accumulation of wealth need dim the light of godliness or interrupt our fellowship with the Lord. Manasseh reveals a negative side of Joseph's exaltation. For God had freed him from the painful remembrance of his sufferings and from all sorrowful recollections of his father's house. While Ephraim is the country, it shows the positive side of his exaltation. For God had raised him to honor and caused him to be fruitful in the land. That double aspect, both the positive and the negative, is seen in the exaltation of Christ. To him, the remembrance of his sufferings at Calvary is past. And the recollection of his betrayal and rejection by his own are now no more. For he has entered into the joy that was set before him. And he lives to die again no more. He is raised to honor, and the fruit of the land of his affliction is coming forth unto him. He is seeing the yield of the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. His posterity is like the corn that Joseph gathered up. It is as the sand of the seashore. As Joseph gathered in that vast harvest, we're told that he left off numbering, for it was so great. And Christ has garnered and will yet garner into his great harvest home a multitude of redeemed sinners, which no man can number. I ask you, are you safely gathered in? For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From the field shall in that day all offenses purge away, giving his angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Are you gathered in, sinner? Are you counted in that great number? Just as every bushel there was recorded as it came into the storehouse, is your name recorded? Is it written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? Has the greater Joseph garnered you in? Now, this was supposed to be a three-part sermon. And I do say you begin to become like those who you keep company with. And so I'll take my lead from the Reverend Greer, and I will leave and carry my last point over to another time, whenever that is. But this morning we have looked at Joseph, God's Prime Minister. And no matter where we view him, whether that be in the department of the Home Office or the dwelling of the home life, the beauty of the Lord was upon him. Verse 53, it changes the tone. And I will finish here. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. I trust that God would cause us to implement his policy. The policy which cannot be resisted, that great scheme and plan of redemption, that we would be at the work. How long have we left to get into the harvest field? None of us know. Before that great change happens, now's the time to get at the work. Now's the time for the Lord to use us in whatever capacity it will be, to bring in his great harvest. And may the Lord cause us as his people to prosper spiritually, to become fruitful in the land of our affliction. Notice how Joseph said it. He didn't say, God has caused me to become fruitful in my homeland. Canaan was always his home. He always had an eye to Canaan. And child of God, this is the land of our affliction. Our home is Canaan land. But may we become fruitful in every good work
and bring glory and honor unto the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer just briefly before we have a few verses of our closing hymn. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before thee, and we thank thee that thou art the sovereign governor of the universe, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And Lord, we thank thee that we can draw aside even the Sabbath morning, and Lord, forget about all the schemes and the plans of the men of this world, and all the results and the analysis, and Lord, all the worldly wisdom that will ensue and flow from it, O God. We thank thee for God's wisdom. We thank you, Father, that thou art in control, and you raise up and put down men as thou dost please. And Lord, every one of us as thy children have been ordered and arranged in a very particular position in life, and a great responsibility lies upon us all. For the souls of men and women and boys and girls and young people around about us, Lord, get us to the work. Lord, bring us into 7 plenteous years. O God, have mercy upon us. It seems to be a dearth and a barrenness has gripped the land. But we ask, O God, that in thy mercy and in thy favor, that thou will bring us into plenteous years. That there will be a great multitude gathered in. Yea, of such that even no man could ever number. Hear our prayer. Bless thy word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.